I really want to jump in this morning. I'm so excited about this this new series we're doing. It's called Fulfilled. The series is called Fulfilled. And it's going to be a series that focuses on the feasts of Israel that the God had, that the Father had put in place for his people. And those feasts, you can see, initially are laid out in Leviticus chapter 23. So if you guys want to turn there and get ready, turn there, and we're going to talk about the Feast of Israel. We're going to go through a series about these feasts. The most amazing thing about these feasts is that they are prophetic feasts. They are prophetic times that the Lord had appointed for his people. And they're prophetic in the sense that they are types. They are types. And when we talk about this idea of types, we're going to talk about this in a moment, is that types typically point to something in Scripture. And so the feasts are a type, we would call a type of Christ. And we're going to look at some biblical evidence for that. This is really cool because it's kind of like when you read the Old Testament sometimes, it can be really hard to understand. You ask yourself, how does this apply to my faith in Christ? How does this seek to build up my faith? How can I take anything away from the Old Testament that's actually applicable to me today in my life as I follow Jesus? And what we have to understand about the Old Testament is that everything points to Christ. The whole of the Old Testament points to Christ, and we're going to talk about that today. And more specifically, the feasts of Israel point to Christ. So the feasts of Israel are a type of Christ. It's kind of like when you're reading a book, when you think of your favorite book, you may have read 4, 5, 6 different times. Well, that first time when you read that book, you know, you were just trying to figure out what the story was about. You were trying to figure out the plot. You were trying to figure out the characters. You were trying to figure out where this story was going. And then you get to the end of the story. Let's just say it's a mystery novel. You get to the end of the story and you figure out the mystery. The mystery is revealed to you at the end of the story. And then you go back and you read the book again and you think to yourself, now that I know the end of the story, the mystery that has been revealed to me at the end, wow, all of these things make sense now because I know the end. And that's sort of what we're talking about when we talk about this idea of types of Christ being in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus who comes in the person. You look back at the story or at the book that you read, knowing the end, and you say to yourself, oh, that's why that person did that. Oh, I didn't catch that, but that really makes sense considering I know the end. Or now I know why that character did A, B, and C. Because everything was pointing to the end, and the mystery becomes revealed. Well, so it is like that in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament speaks of a person, points to a person. The Old Testament is fulfilled in a person, and that person is Christ. And so when we go through this series, I really hope that during this series and by the end of this series that we see the Old Testament differently. We get to understand it a little bit better. But not only that, we are more firm in our foundation, in our faith in Christ, that we understand him to a greater degree about who he is. And we understand the prophetic nature of God and the Father that is displayed throughout the canon of Scripture. That's why it's so important that we study and discern and approve the full canon of Scripture, not just parts of it, not just certain epistles, not just certain gospels, not just certain books, you know, not just the Psalms or some of the prophets, that we get to discern in our life. We get to know this thing so intimately that it all makes sense to us in a one linear connecting line. That was God's intent, that this whole thing from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, is a linear connecting line, all pointing to one person, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, who died on the cross for us, for the atonement of our sin, so that we can have intimacy and relationship with God, and so that we can go and declare the gospel, declare the kingdom, partner with God as he brings his kingdom to the earth. If we can know Christ in the Old Testament, doesn't that better prepare us in order to declare and speak Christ to the world? I would say it does. It's really interesting because a couple days ago I was driving on our road, Anderson Road, and I take this road every single day from my house to the office. And I've been driving on this road for 17 years. And so I'm driving on this road and I come around a turn and I'm just into Westbrook. And I see a cop there and he's stopped in the middle of the road. And I'm like, oh man, I'm like, ah. I'm trying to figure out how am I gonna get to work now? And there's a pole down because someone, I guess, hit a pole and the pole came down. And so the cop tells me, he says, hey, just take a right here. It's called Mayfield Drive. And I was like, Mayfield Drive? I'm like, where does this take me? I have no idea. I mean, I had always seen it passing it, and I never really paid much attention to it. But now this cop was telling me, this officer was telling me, hey, you need to go on this road. Are you trying to get to 302? Yeah. Well, you need to go on Mayfield Drive. Take a right here, and then when you get to the end, take a left. You're on Methodist Road, and that gets you to 302. And I'm like, oh my gosh, no way. I've been driving that road for 17 years, been by Mayfield Drive hundreds of times. And yet I had no idea that that road could actually lead me back to 302. No idea. So now every time I go by that road, I'm going to know Mayfield Drive actually takes me to 302. It's a alternate way in which I can get to my destination. Now, if I wasn't forced to go down that road, I would have never have known that. That was something that was not apparent to me in my 17 years prior of driving down that road. But now, because it's been revealed, I see that road differently. I look at that road and go, oh, that's the road that takes me out to 302. And so it's kind of like that with the feasts that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. These feasts are types and they point to Christ. And if we can have the veil lifted from our eyes to see it, Christ becomes, I think, even more real to us. And the prophetic nature of God and his design becomes more real to us. So let's talk about it. First thing I want to do is describe what a type is. And then some rules that we have to kind of use in order so that we're just not making stuff up out of whole cloth in Scripture. That's really important. That we're just not going to Scripture and just imputing our own desires on the text to say what we want it to say. So this is the definition of the word type. It's a resemblance, a likeness, or similarity. So the type is the feast. The fulfillment is Christ. The type is the feast. The fulfillment, or what they would call the anti-type, is Christ. It's a preordained representative relationship with certain persons, events, or institutions that bear a correspondence to similar persons, events, or institutions occurring at a later time in the salvation story. A type resembles in more than one way, in one way or more than one way, what they prefigure. So they have to resemble it in some way. We just can't go to Scripture and look at an object or look at an institution or an event or a person and say, yeah, that's a type of Christ. Now, there's a lot of New Testament support for a lot of these feasts that we're going to look at. Let me give you an example of a different type that we're not going to look at. So the serpent on the staff in the Old Testament that Moses had, that is a type of Christ. We know that from the New Testament because I think Paul refers to Jesus as the serpent on the staff. The rock that was struck by Moses the second time. We could consider a type of Christ because it points forward and it resembles Christ's work on the cross and what it brings. So that's what a type is. It's basically something that resembles something that's coming in the future, whether it be a person, an event, or an institution. And for our sake, a feast would be an institution because it's instituted by God to his people, Israel, in Leviticus chapter 23. But it's got to point to something. So here are some rules. There's got to be some notable resemblance between the type and the fulfillment, like we just said. We can't just decide what a type is or not. It's got to be biblically supported. Either, most likely, the Old Testament type is got to be supported by some type of New Testament fulfillment in Christ. We can't just change the intent of the author. Okay, so when Moses is penning these feasts, when God is speaking to Moses and he's authoring these feasts, Moses realizes and understands that he's doing this because God is inspiring him to write down these feasts so that, we'll talk about this in a moment, so that the people of Israel would remember to celebrate their God. So Moses' intent as the author was to simply encourage, edify, and remind the people of Israel of who God was by celebrating these feasts. And it gets a little murky here a little bit because Moses is writing it and he's the author, but God is the one inspiring. So is God inspiring Moses to write this for his people, but also writing it as a way of looking forward to what Christ is going to come and do in his fulfillment of the type? I hope you're following me. But we also have to understand that we can never take the original intent of the author away. We understand that Moses wrote it for a certain purpose. But just like Scripture, every person who's inspired by God to write it, there's always some broader application that can be taken from it, even though the writer never necessarily intended it for that purpose. But God did. And so that's kind of like what we're talking about here, is that Moses intended it for his people to celebrate God and to remember him. But yet God was using it to point to something much greater that was going to come, that was the fulfillment of the type. Another rule. Some evidence of the type was appointed by God to represent or point to the fulfillment. So there's got to be some evidence there that we can look upon to say, okay, God's intent was for this to point to something greater in the future. And lastly is this, the future has to correspond to the type or the fulfillment. So there actually has to be some type of fulfillment if we are going to consider this a type. So here are my key takeaways. The feasts of Israel are types that point to Christ. The feasts of Israel are types that point to Christ. The feasts are a foreshadowing. They are foreshadowing events or institutions that look and that speak to and that point to the fulfillment of Christ's coming as a man, as a person, as God. Now, we have to remember is that these feasts were instituted 1,400 years before Christ came. So this speaks of the prophetic design, the prophetic nature and desire of God, right? To build this story, this linear story that all ends in the unveiling of the mystery of Jesus for humanity. This is so amazing. If we could see the Old Testament this way, how much more prepared and equipped can we be to speak and declare the glory of Christ and the good news that he is, that he brought to the earth for everyone? Christ is the mystery revealed at the end of the story that the feasts point to in the story, okay? Christ is the mystery revealed at the end of the story that the feasts point to within the story, okay? So let's talk about the feast for a moment. In Leviticus chapter 23, and we're just going to lay some groundwork here, some foundation for this series. We're not going to actually talk about a specific feast, but we're going to just kind of overlay some things. We're going to just build on some principles this morning or whenever you're watching us. We're going to build a foundation of why we should be doing this kind of study. And also we're going to look at Jesus and his permission that he gives us in the New Testament to actually do what we're going to do over the next 7 or 8 weeks. So this isn't just something that someone made up. This is something that Jesus actually referred to in the New Testament, and we're going to talk about that, and we're going to read that in a moment. But let's talk about the feast for a moment. In Leviticus chapter 23, this is what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Now, what we have to understand about the word feast is that when we think of feast, we think of food. We think of eating. We think of gathering together and having a meal, and typically a really big one, and a really momentous one, or a really celebratory one. Now, these gatherings, they did eat, and it was part of the process. But the feast was much more than that. It was an ingathering. It was a celebration. Moses said, the Lord spoke to him and said, "These are the appointed feasts." So these feasts are appointed times. They're set up. They're deliberate. They're intentional. We've talked about this before, about how God desires for us to have intentional appointed times with him in our lives. That it's not just about waking up every day and acknowledging that he's with us. He is, and his presence lives in us. And then just going about our day. And then just sort of, you know, maybe praying every once in a while when we have a moment. It is that. It is all that. Our life is that. But it's so much more than that, that God actually desires for us to have appointed times with him, times of intentionality with him, times set aside for him, to pursue him, to know him, to understand him, to rest in him, like we said last week. He's given us and he's asked us for us to make appointed times with him. And he's saying to his people, people of Israel, listen, these are the appointed times that you are to come together and celebrate me. These are the feasts. In Genesis 1:14, he establishes this precedent. In Genesis 1:14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." But God says, these lights, let them be for signs and for seasons. Now, this word seasons is actually the word used to mean appointed times. It's literally translated appointed times. That's what the Hebrew word seasons means in this context, appointed times. So God set this up from the very beginning. He set up the seasons so that he could establish appointed times with his people. That is why the feasts are actually situated around the seasons. We'll talk about that in a second. So they are appointed times. They are holy convocations. What does that mean? That just means that they are something that is sacred, a meeting, a gathering together that is sacred before the Lord. It was looked upon as a time for Israel to strengthen their relationship with their God. So it was a time, the holy convocation was a time for people to gather together, to gather with God, to celebrate the goodness of God, to celebrate his promises that he kept, because he told them that you, once you were in the land, you were to celebrate these feasts, except for one, and that was Passover and unleavened bread. But every other feast that we're going to talk about, these were all appointed feasts and times that they were going to celebrate as soon as they got in the land. The reason is because they're all situated around seasons and harvests. And you can't harvest the land unless you're in the land. So they're holy convocations for God to meet with his people, and for them to celebrate his goodness, and for them to strengthen their relationship with him. It's kind of like when you celebrate your anniversary with your spouse. You commemorate that moment in time by going out and doing something special together. Or it's like a birthday. You commemorate that time. Anniversary is probably a little bit more applicable because, you know, you... Men, just think about it for a moment. If your wives, if you let your anniversary go by without ever acknowledging or making special plans to take them out, think about the effect that would have on your relationship with them. It is the same here with the feasts. God said, this is a time for you to strengthen your relationship with me. This is a time for you to remember who I am and the goodness of who I am. These are holy convocations. These are holy gatherings. And finally, he says, they are the Lord's. He says, they're holy convocations in Leviticus 23. They're appointed times. They're holy convocations. And they are mine. They are my appointed feasts. They are for him. They are specifically for him to worship him and to come into relationship with him and to gather for his name's sake. These are the feasts. They were a time for Israel to remember what God had done. Not only what he had done, but what he was going to do, as we'll find out later on in the series. This is so amazing. So he situated these feasts around the seasons so that when the season would come, the Israelites would remember, oh yeah, we've got to celebrate this. Or when the harvest would come in, the Israelites would have to remember, we need to celebrate this feast to honor God and to remember him and to strengthen our relationship with him. And so to give honor and glory to him for all that he's given us. See, God knew that there was a chance that his people would forget what he had done for them when they got into the land. I think God foreknew that there was a chance that his people would forget. And so he set up these feasts as reminders in the seasons so that they wouldn't forget and so that they would celebrate him and his goodness and his provision and who he is and what he's done. But they're also meant to point forward to the redemption and the work of Christ on the cross. That's the coolest part about this whole thing, is that it has this purpose for Israel, but it also has this purpose for his larger church, for everyone that calls on the name of Christ. So we have seven total feasts. The first four, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost all happen in the spring. They all happen in the spring. Now, these are a little easier to identify as types because, as you'll see as we go through these, that these feasts have already been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Now, the fall feasts, which would be the feasts of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, these are all feasts, three of them, that are situated in the fall that they would celebrate when they were in the land. But these ones are a little bit more tricky. Why? Because they're actually pointing to the second coming, which has not happened yet. We're living in between the first and the second. So the first four have been fulfilled, and the second three, we'll see, haven't been. And there's some conjecture in that, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through those last three. But there is some reasonable biblical support for that claim to be made. So we have seven feasts, four in the spring, three in the fall, but they all point to the person of Christ and his amazing work and what he did for us and what we get to proclaim to the world. Okay, finally, I want to just end with this. Christ actually gives us permission to do this. And I want to share with you a couple scriptures that kind of prove this. It's just so that we're not just saying, just so that we're not venturing into this thing, right? Without any sort of biblical support for us being able to do the necessary work and the necessary, going through the scriptures to find these things. We don't want to do this stuff in vain. We want to do this because it actually is something that Christ has given us permission to do, and it's actually something that's going to bear fruit in our lives because we're going to understand him and know him, and a greater understanding of him is going to be revealed to us through this series. That's the goal. So Luke chapter 24, verse 25. This is after he rises, after his resurrection, he meets these two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking to him. They don't know who he is. And they're talking to him and they're saying, man, did you hear about what happened to Jerusalem? This man Jesus, like he died and now they can't find him. And they, supposedly he's resurrected. And they tell him the whole story about Jesus. And they're literally walking with him. And so I want to pick it up at verse 24. So this would be Luke 24, verse 24. And this is the men sharing. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So they're recounting the story of the resurrection. And then Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So basically what he's saying is don't be sad because he's not there. He's resurrected as the scriptures foretold. If you understood the scriptures, you would understand that he shouldn't be in the tomb, that I am not in the tomb because I needed to be resurrected. And we talked about this last week. The resurrection is the proof that the payment and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in place of us was enough to satisfy the just nature of God. And that's why he was resurrected. He defeats sin and death through his atonement, through his payment, right? Okay, so they say to him, he says to them, you foolish ones, you don't understand, you don't even believe what the prophets have spoken to you. This is what the scripture had said, and this is the most amazing part. This is what Luke records. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What is Luke saying? What Luke is saying is that once Jesus made this statement, he goes on to tell these two guys about how the law and the prophets all point to the Christ or himself. He says he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. Now remember, they don't have the New Testament. They just have the old, the law and the prophets. He says he interpreted to them all the scriptures and everything that was concerning himself. He laid it all out. Can you imagine being there in that moment, in that conversation, understanding everything about the Old Testament pointing to Christ? He like laid it all out for them, surveyed it all out for them. He said, when this happened, this was because of me. When this happened, this was because it was pointing to me. And when this happened, it was because I had to go and do this. And when this happened, it was because of the cross that I had to go to. Everything points to me. A little later on, right, they have a meal with him and they break bread with him. And it says, he broke bread with them and blessed it and gave it to them. And then the text says, and then their eyes opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished. And this is the coolest part. He said, didn't our hearts burn when he was speaking to us on the road? And then they said, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road. So they go back to the disciples and they tell the disciples everything that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. It's almost like when he broke the bread, they understood the cross. When he broke the bread, they understood his work. They understood what he accomplished when he broke the bread with them. Luke 4. It's just amazing stuff, you guys. Luke 4, 18. Jesus is in the temple. And every day, someone is volunteers to do the daily reading of scripture in the temple. Most people didn't have the Old Testament with them to study on their own, so they would go to the temple to hear the scriptures. And so this is what we find Jesus saying. Jesus gets up, volunteers to read the scriptures, and this is what he says. This is out of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set a liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then what does he do? He doesn't keep going. They're expecting him to just continue reading the scripture. He stops. He rolls it up. He gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and everyone's staring at him. And they're like, are you going to finish reading the rest of the text? And then he says, today, this scripture has been what? Fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus fulfills the prophecy about himself in Isaiah 51 right then and there. He tells them, this has been fulfilled. Isaiah is speaking for the Messiah in Isaiah 51. He's speaking on behalf of the Messiah. And so now Jesus comes and says, this has been fulfilled. So the one that Isaiah was speaking on behalf of, that's me. It has been fulfilled. The idea of fulfilling means to bring to a completion or to complete or bring to a realization. Jesus is saying everything that the Old Testament pointed to has now been fulfilled. Everything that the Old Testament spoke of has now been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled in me. I fulfill it all. That's why the name of this series is called Fulfilled. We have to understand what he fulfilled in the Old Testament. And part of that is the feasts. All right, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This is what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and this is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance. Understand this. Christ died for our sins in accordance, in agreement with the scriptures. That he was buried that he was raised on the third day in accordance or agreement with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. So we have here Paul basically saying that Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection was in accordance with the scriptures. It's everything the Old Testament is pointing to. Second Corinthians. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 17. This is just amazing to me. This is just so amazing to me. This is what Paul says. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So the idea here is this, is that the law was going to come to an end. The glory of the law that was given to the Israelites was going to come to an end. That glory that Moses encountered before the Lord that would radiate from his face would soon come to an end. And so that is why he would put a veil on. But their minds were hardened. Moses' people, the Israelites, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, or the law, the Pentateuch, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is what? Removed. So there's an unveiling when we see Christ. When Christ comes, we see the Old Testament for what it really is. When Christ comes and reveals himself, the mystery, and unveils himself and fulfills everything that the Old Testament points to, which is in him, then the veil is removed. So if you read the Old Testament without faith in Christ, you have a veil. You don't see it for what it is. You see it blindly. You don't see it blindly, but you don't see it in its fullness. But when Christ comes to the earth, when he came and died and resurrected, when he did that, when he came and his work was complete, and he fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament, only through that work can we actually have the veil removed so that we can see what the Old Testament was pointing to. That's what Paul's saying. Are you kidding me? The Old Testament is so important to understand who the person of Christ is and what he did and what he means for us and humanity right now in this day. A greater understanding and revelation of Christ, the person and his work and the reality of his redemption for humanity is made more real and is unveiled when we put our faith in him. We can see what the Old Testament is pointing to when we put our faith in him. So let's go. Let's go and explore the Old Testament so that the veil can be removed, because we have faith in Christ. So now we just have to understand what the Old Testament is saying about Christ in order for the veil to be removed. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, we, with all unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. So how do we become more like Christ? How do we become more like Christ? How do we become transformed into the same image? It's by understanding, in part, what the Old Testament said about him. It's understanding that the veil is removed when we put our faith in Christ, and we read the Old Testament and understand it for what it pointed to. That's how we're transformed. That's why when we talk about becoming more like him and being transformed into his image, it's not just about reading about what Christ did in the New Testament. It is. It's all about that. It's about his ministry. But the fullness of the gospel is actually from the beginning of time. The fullness of the gospel starts in Genesis. It doesn't start in Matthew. It's brought to fulfillment in the Gospels. But the Old Testament is the type that's pointing to the fulfillment. Lastly, Romans. Oh, so excited about this series. So excited. Romans 11, chapter 25. This is what Paul says. This is just praise to God. This is just, he ends his letter to the Romans with just praise to God, worship to God. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for so long, for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying is that Jesus is the mystery that's been revealed. Jesus is the mystery that the Old Testament is unveiling. So why should we not look at the Old Testament and see how it points to Christ? I think there's so much New Testament biblical support for this process that we're going to go through over these next 7 weeks or so, and looking at the feasts of Israel and how they point to Christ. So I'm so excited. I'm so excited about this. I hope you are too. This is probably a little different than maybe we've ever maybe done here before, a little bit of a different series. You know, and maybe for some of us, we've never even understood or knew what a type was. I started researching the feasts back in March, and I've just been so enamored with them. I've just been studying them every chance I get to see Christ revealed in them. And not just because I want to, but because I feel like, and I see in the New Testament, that Christ actually gives us the permission to do this. That Paul actually gives us the permission to do this. Christ said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the whole of the law and the prophets. Fulfill it. Bring it to completion. Bring it to realization. So often we want to separate the law from Christ, because we no longer live under the law, but we live under the grace of Christ and his righteousness that's been imputed to us through his death on the cross, that we are now righteous and justified before God, that we no longer have to live under the law and prove ourselves to God anymore, that it is only by faith that we have righteousness accounted to us. So often we think about the law as being something, or the Old Testament as being something totally separate from the New Testament. But I really hope that this series opens our eyes, lifts the veil, so that we can see the Old Testament for what it really is, a prefiguration, a foreshadowing, a type that's pointing to a person, and that person is Jesus. So I'm excited. I hope you are too. We're going to continue in this series next week, and we're going to look at the Feast of the Sabbath. And this is a weekly one, so this is a little different, but we're going to look at that one first. And we're going to look at how that applies to us as Christians today. So I hope you enjoy this series coming up. I hope you get into the feast, Leviticus 23, in preparation for what we're doing coming up. I'm excited about it. I hope you are too. So have a great day, everybody. We'll see you next week.